Open your Bibles, if you would, to Jude, the 24th and the 25th verse. The key word this morning is keep, and the title is A Doxology of Joy. A Doxology of Joy. This is the final sermon in the letter to Jude. Who knew we could get this many sermons out of a tiny little 25-verse letter? But we did. But then one of the guys that wrote a commentary on it devoted 300 pages to it, so we're kind of condensed it down to just a few weeks. For several weeks, we've heard the various preachers say in different ways that Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, is calling true believers to contend for the faith, to fight for the faith. The gospel, the true gospel, is worth fighting for. You and I are in a war against the culture, against the evil one who wants to sink us and submarine us like never before. But Jude points us to the fact that false teachers had crept into the church. It was so serious that he changed the whole topic of his letter, as we've heard. In fact, he says in verse 2, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Jude says that people had wormed their way into the church, unnoticed, ungodly people who were perverting the grace of God and turning it into sensuality and a denial of Jesus as Lord. Any church that adds, thank you, Cynthia, for coming to the open mic. Any church that adds, subtracts, or twists the gospel to fit the desire of the preacher or ear-tickling of the congregation is on dangerous grounds, because the church is not being told the truth about the gospel, and eternity is at stake. No wonder he had to change the reason for writing this whole letter. But now we come to the end of the letter, and Jude writes one of the most profound and God-glorifying benedictions in the entire Bible. He's going to return to his original theme of our common salvation. Listen as I read Jude 24 and 25. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen." So Jude ends his letter with a doxology. So, what's a doxology? Let's spend just a couple of minutes on that before we look at the specific one that Jude has here. The dictionary says a doxology is an expression of praise to God, especially a short hymn sung as part of a Christian worship service. Doxology comes from the Greek word doxa, meaning glory or splendor or majesty or grandeur, and logos, meaning word or speaking. Most doxologies that we're familiar with are short hymns of praise to God in various Christian worship services, often added to the end of canticles. Not tentacles, but canticles. So what are canticles? They're hymns or songs taken from biblical texts. That's what a canticle is. It's providential that Pete would open up our call to worship and lead us in a liturgy this morning, because we're going to do a liturgy together in the sermon today. You're very familiar with this liturgy. Ready? All together. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Very, very good. That was written as a final verse of three different hymns back in the mid-1600s. The tune actually came 100 years earlier in the mid-1500s. But since then, the church has been singing that final verse of those hymns week after week after week. I can remember at the First Baptist Church in Eugene when I was growing up, my mom and dad were in the choir, and I had a certain spot I had to sit so they could keep an eye on me because I was probably 7 or 8 years old, sitting by myself. And a certain part of the service would happen, a prayer would happen, and then the choir wouldn't stand up. They'd just sit there and they'd sing like, "Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy," every single week. They would sing that liturgical response to the prayer, and it's ingrained in my mind. And so these songs, these doxologies, are part of our Christian heritage that have remained for hundreds and hundreds of years, and new ones are being written all the time. Now, the word doxology is not in the Bible. The themes expressed in doxologies are all scriptural. Here's just a couple. Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." You could probably think of a song that we sing on Sundays that takes that doxology and puts that into a tune. And that is praising God. Or Romans 11:36, "We're praising God for his glory, for God's glory. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Or Ephesians 3:21, "To him be glory in the church," praising God, lifting up God for the church that he has put into place. So this morning we ask, why does Jude, in this really difficult letter, with a doxology? I think it's because if you and I are going to contend for the faith, this doxology in verses 24 and 25 helps the hearers and us to galvanize our faith against the false teachers, the onslaught of false teachers that can be inside the church and outside the church. So we rehearse the truth of Scripture in this doxology to help us and fortify us against false teacher. It also anchors the truth of the gospel for us as we look at these verses. Last week, Steve Linden unpacked three ways to stand up to the false teachers. One, he said, they're all in verse 20. He says, first, you need to build yourself up in your most holy faith. And I won't re-preach what he said, but he said there was a second one that you need to be doing actively to stand up against false teachers. You need to pray in the Spirit. And the third thing, he said, keep yourself in the love of God. So here's where we're going this morning. Here's our outline for today. Number one, he is able to keep you from stumbling. He's able to keep you from stumbling in the first part of verse 24. Secondly, he's able to present you before his presence. A marvelous, marvelous, if you really think about these things at a deep level, we'll try to kind of go there this morning and whet your appetite to go even further. He's able to present you before his presence. And third, in verse 25, hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. So first, he is able to keep you from stumbling. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, let me ask you a question. Which element of your salvation is most important? They're all essential, but which is most important? Which element of your salvation is most important? You might say, oh, Steve, it's justification. I mean, after all, the whole Reformation was built on justification by faith, and that's the doctrine that judicial act of God pardoning sinners and accepting them as just because of Jesus. Oh, that's really important. Or that's that, or maybe regeneration, that being born again, without being born again, there's no salvation. That's regeneration is really important. Remember what Jesus told Nicodemus, that a man must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. So you're born again, you can't even see, comprehend, understand the kingdom of God, John 3:3. Or you might say, conversion, becoming a Christ follower. I mean, without that, there's nothing. Or one of you might say, oh, it's adoption. It's adoption. That's pretty important. The adopted status of believers means that in and through Christ, God loves you as he loves his Son and will share with you all the glory that is in Christ now. That's an amazing thing. He loves you like he loves his Son. He said, that's pretty important. We could list several more, sanctification or our union with Christ or glorification on a day in the future when we meet Jesus. All these are important and essential. But without the doctrine of eternal security being kept, without that doctrine of being kept, you and I could easily fall into worry, fear, and doubt. Am I really saved? Am I really justified? Am I really adopted into God's family? I don't know. That eternal security, that being kept, is so important. In this doxology, Jude says that you and I can stand up against the false teachers because your salvation is eternally secure. In theological terms, it's called perseverance of the saints. It's the doctrine that those who are truly born again will continue trusting in Christ forever. John MacArthur says it this way: because of the doctrine of eternal security, we as believers can rest assured that nothing can rob us of that saving faith that will ultimately produce what Paul calls an eternal weight of glory. We see that in 2 Corinthians 4:17. John states emphatically that God is able. God is able. There's a whole sermon in those three words. I'm sure Spurgeon and other people have preached whole sermons on God is able. That little word. In fact, let me say, here's a good homework assignment. If you wrote down the words God is able, and you start writing down the things underneath God is able, what he's able to do, what he has done for you, what he will do for you, God is able. You could spend hours just writing down under God is able. Jude introduces two parallel actions on God's part. One negative, God is able to keep you from something. And then secondly, one positive, God is able to present you to someone. And we'll see that as we unpack these two verses. That little word able really understates and downplays the power that Jude attributes to God in this verse. God is exercising great power when he says God is able. Great power on your behalf. He not only is willing, but able to do something for you in the strongest ways imaginable. We just throw that out there. God is able. You know, using a walker right now as I recover from my hip surgery. You know, it's supposed to keep me from falling. But guess what? I could still fall. Haven't yet. Got close a couple times. They say the bathroom is the worst spot for somebody to fall. You just, so you know, it's a general thing. They warn you about that. But that walker is able to keep me from stumbling or falling, but nothing like God being able to keep you eternally from stumbling or falling. Some of you are runners. Most of us are not, you know. But as marathons have grown in popularity, we know that as runners cross the finish line, some professional, but many of them are amateurs. They're exhausted, they're hurting, But they're exhilarated at having covered such a great distance without falling along the way. Having seen what Jude had taught about the dangers that surround even the most ordinary Christian, isn't it a reassurance to know that God is able to keep you from falling? Jude has been taking us on a walk through history, writing about Israelites dying in the desert, angels losing their position of authority, and cities on the plains being swept away from their beautiful settings. And verse 7 says that all these that he's listed serve as examples to us. Then he goes on and talks about Cain and Balaam and Korah abusing their privileged knowledge about God, being destroyed in the aftermath of the rebellion. What Jude is saying with these examples is that these type of people inside the church inevitably can influence us. And we can wonder if we're ever going to reach the finish line in a race where so many seem to fall by the wayside. If a marathon runner falls, he can suffer physical injury. But you and I, if we fall, we might lose the very prize of salvation. To us, Jude gives us these reassuring words. God is guarding and keeping you so that you will not stumble, fall, trip, or make a false step. Oh, we sin. We struggle with sin. It's a lifelong thing that we're going to do. But to eternally and fatally fall, if you're in Christ, he's keeping you. You cannot fall eternally. We'll never fall over our own feet, nor will someone else trip us up. Back in verse 21, Jude urges you and I to keep yourself in the love of God. Now he gives us a promise in this doxology that he's going to keep us from falling. So which is it? We do the keeping, or he keeps us? Both. Both. We utilize the means of grace, the reading of God's word on a regular basis, the gathering weekly, as was mentioned from the open mic, the gathering weekly with the saints to glorify God and to be encouraged by our brothers and sisters. We pray for each other. We encourage each other. All those means of grace and many more that I could list. How important is reading God's word and obeying God's word in keeping ourselves in the love of God and relying on God to keep you? Author John Brogan said this, "As you obey God's word and rely on his strengthening power, you can count on," and I like how he says it, "you can count on biblical change to occur in every area of your life." Biblical change to occur in every area of your life. The beginning phrase of this doxology helps you and I as we face the challenge of living with a constant pressure to stumble coming from within the church and even can even come from church leaders, as we've seen over the years. What a great relief to know that Psalm 121, "He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." What a promise. So God is powerfully able to keep you from stumbling. Secondly, we see he's able to present you before his presence, the second part of 24, and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Using again the metaphor of the runner, in the Christian marathon of life, everyone who crosses the line is a winner. The prize is that God brings us before the glorious presence of his glory. That's a kind of an odd phrase. And some commentators think that it's probably a respectful way for a Jewish writer to talk about the glorious God himself in all of his moral splendor. This phrase takes you and I to the final judgment scene where God's glory is displayed in all of its awful, A-W-E-F-U-L, purity. In Titus, Paul calls it the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13. The prophet Malachi imagined a heavenly courtroom scene and asked, "But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears?" When you see that verse, do you automatically think of the Messiah and the person singing that solo in the Messiah? "But who can endure the..." That one? Couldn't. As I was writing that, man, the Messiah just popped into my mind. The correct answer, who can endure? No one. No one's able. You can't stand before God on the basis of your life that you've lived and all the stuff you've good stuff you've done. You and I in ourselves are not good enough. Yet Jude sees that a wonderful transformation has occurred. As a Christian, you're enabled to face the holiness of God without flinching. Seems impossible. You can face the holiness of God without flinching. Let that sink in. Jude says that you and I will be presented blameless or without fault. What an amazing statement. I know my own sin. You know your own sin. You know how you fail and how you fall. You know your own heart. On a day, you're going to be blameless before a holy God. It doesn't seem possible, but that's what Jude leads us to in this benediction. In the tabernacle and in the temple worship, any offerings presented to God had to be without fault. Bulls and rams and lambs and other offerings had to be perfect. God told Moses, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, it is to be without defect. Without defect. David saw this with clarity in Psalm 15. Who may worship in your sanctuary, Lord? Who may enter your presence on your holy hill? Those who lead blameless lives and do what is right, speaking the truth from sincere hearts. That's from Psalm 15, 1 and 2. Taken to its logical end, no one could dwell in the presence of a holy God. One commentator says, no one could produce the integrity and moral purity, which is what God really demands from his worshipers. But the death of Jesus changes everything. 1 Peter 1:19 calls him the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. The writer to Hebrews says it even more with more clarity. Under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. Just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciences from sinful deeds, so that we can worship the living God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. Jude uses Old Testament sacrificial words to describe the ultimate purity for you and I as Christians. We're going to share in the wonderful purity of Christ. Jude's beloved or dear friends belong to a church which has promised members. It says there were some there were had garments stained by the flesh. It's almost like it's even possible that some of the people in that church were feeling contaminated by the other people that were speaking error in the church. And Jude just says, he probably echoes the words of Joshua in Zechariah 3:14, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." For those in Christ, that will be the scene on a day. It will be a wonderful, exuberant, with great joy. Jude says, the joy will be ours with the angels and even Jesus himself. So this brings us to the third point this morning. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And to that we go to verse 25. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Jude ends this letter with this overflowing praise that seems to come rapid fire to us, one right after the other. It's like praise heaped upon praise. We're to read this and respond to the truth of the gospel in all of its fullness with praise to God, whose dominion is going to be unchallenged or is unchallenged forever. Why can his dominion not be challenged? because he has the glory, the majesty, the dominion, and all authority. The glory, that doxa, was seen in the tabernacle. It was seen in the temple. It's left at the time of the exile. It was again seen on earth in the face of Jesus Christ, where the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory in the temple, glory in the tabernacle, and now glory in the person of Jesus Christ. Glory in all of his divine attributes. You and I are going to see it when he brings us before his glorious presence forever. We're going to see his majesty, which is his eternal right rule. He can't rule wrongly. We may not understand his rule. We may not understand what he's doing. But the Bible says he has his eternal right rule, the absolute reign of the Father and the Son, or his dominion. He rules over everything. There's nothing that he does not have control over. Authority. His authority, Christ's right to do as he wills. Christ can do as he wills because he has the authority. So he acts in power and uses his authority over everything and everyone. And Jude says that as Christians, you're being kept for eternity. The false teachers are being kept also, but they're being kept for eternal judgment and destruction and punishment. Then Jude ends. We can skip over this so easily. Jude ends with this timeline in just a few words that is breathtaking. Before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Jude takes us back before the creation of the universe and says that God had unimaginable power even before anything was made, before all time or before all ages, before anything was, he had all power. And despite the apparent godlessness of the age we live in, and it's godless, there's no doubt about that, he has the power now. Don't ever forget that. Things are going off the rails. He still has the power now, and nothing will ever replace him, it says, forever. Jude seems to be echoing the praise of the psalmist David. It was even possible that Jude had this very psalm, or this psalm from Chronicles, in his mind as he wrote this doxology of praise. Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand is to make it. To make it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, O God, and praise your glorious name. Can I just say that Jude knew his Old Testament? He knew his Old Testament. It's all the way through this letter. He knew his Old Testament. There is, however, a new element in Jude's praise, which David could barely see off in the distance. He says in verse 25 that all the praises offered to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That elevates Jesus to the highest place. Don't ever let somebody say that all deities are the same and you can intermix them. He's elevated to the highest place. Jude's doxology clearly states that he believed in a pre-existent and the eternity of Christ before time began. Okay, so to wrap this all up in summary, this wonderful benediction and this doxology of praise is due to God for one great reason. It's a reason that has been shown in this letter from beginning to end. It's our only hope in this grim present place and even grimmer future under God's judgment. The reason is that he is the only God, our Savior. He's the only God there is, which rules out delusions that Jude's opponents were spreading and which Jude spent the entire letter refuting. God acts toward us as Savior. Savior, that's such a small word, Savior. often misused and trivialized. But I tell you, when on that mighty day of judgment comes, it will be more terrible than we can even imagine. When we see it is who we have rebelled against, how perfect His standards are, how gross our sin has been, then we will see with fear and awe and wonder what the work of the cross accomplished, is accomplishing, and will accomplish forever. Because we'll be able to stand blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, unflinching with great joy. The fact that God Himself has acted on your behalf to rescue you from a judgment which you and I so thoroughly deserve means that the heavens will resound with shouts of praise forever. And if you know Christ as your Savior and Lord, you have a front row seat and are a participant in that praise forevermore. Amen? Amen. That's the letter to Jude. Let's pray.